Back with you again this evening. Well, thank you for coming, those of you who are with us tonight. And we do have visitors. We have Scott Bale with us. I should say we have Donovan's dad with us tonight. That's who he is now to us. But it's good to have everyone out as we come together to worship God. You know, some people have accused Churches of Christ of being cults. And I'm not sure exactly the basis upon which everyone would claim that we're a cult, but I would guess it may be because we are people who demand strict obedience to the law of God. We demand faithful service to Him. We demand purity of life, and we expect that in certain ways in which we live as it relates to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as it relates to our clothing. We teach what the Bible says and the principles that are laid there. We draw conclusions, and we expect the members of the congregation to abide by those principles and to live it out in their lives. And if they depart from a faithful service to God, then we practice discipline. You know, we will put them away from among us. And as a result, some claim, well, that's pretty strict. You're a cult. Well, that's the question that I want us to consider this evening is the Church of Christ a cult? And what we're going to do is look at some of the characteristics of cultism and then say, is that who we are? And talk about who we really are as the Church of Christ, as people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. First of all, cultism generally exalts some human charismatic leader. Just some of the well-known ones that you're familiar with, or at least this may be dating me. Some of you would not remember necessarily Jim Jones back in the 1970s, who was the leader of the People's Temple. And he led followers into an area of Guyana named Jonestown, and led his followers into a mass suicide where hundreds of people committed suicide. But here was a very charismatic leader, Jim Jones, who led them into this. And that definitely was a cult. There's David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. And a similar thing happened there as well. It was a different situation, but he was a very charismatic leader that influenced a lot of people. And they lived together in some type of isolation, and that was a cult. And so that's what you would generally think of when you think of cultism, of a very charismatic leader, some human charismatic leader. But as it relates to Churches of Christ, Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he that is God the Father put all things under his feet," that is Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "And he that is Christ is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus is the head of the church. All authority has been given to him. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And all authority has not been given to any human being here upon this earth, but it was given to the Son of God who came to this earth and provided salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. He is the only Lord. And the Bible forbids the undue exaltation of man. Any human being in the church, the Lord forbids us to exalt men. Look with me at these passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, you know there was division in the church of Corinth. And one thing they were doing is they were following various men. There would be one faction that would say, "I'm of Apollos," some, "I'm of Paul." Paul says, or notice, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There was only one who was crucified for us. That's Jesus Christ. There was only one in whose name we were baptized, and that's Jesus Christ. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, not any human being, not any man. And when that happened in this church, where factions were calling themselves after different men, that was something that they were condemned for. They were told not to do that. Notice what Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Notice what he goes on to say. So then, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. As the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. In other words, these ministers, even the days of men who were directly guided by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and others who were prophets, as they were directly guided and people were to listen to them, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures completed at that time. And so they were to listen to them and follow that direction, but they understood that the words that these men were giving was not from themselves, not from the men themselves, but it was directly from God, from Jesus Christ. And so that's who they were following. And these men are nothing. They're just earthen vessels in whom God chose then to reveal this word unto them. And they were not to follow them because of who they were or their greatness. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves. That's what these ministers did. They didn't preach themselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. These were just servants, bondservants, slaves of Christ, to serve the church, to serve others, to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord has forbidden us to exalt men. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Here's a comparison between the scribes and Pharisees, how they would exalt themselves, desire to be called rabbi. They'd like to sit in the best seats in the synagogues, exalting themselves. Notice what Jesus said. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's only one teacher, one Father, God and Father. We don't give those titles to men. We don't exalt any man within the church by giving them some title and bowing before them and saying whatever they say, that's what we need to do because of who they are. These are just ministers, even in the first century, who were giving us God's will. And the one Lord is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we listen to. And that's what the Church of Christ believes. That's what we stand for. We don't have any man that we follow. It's only Jesus Christ. And there may be some local churches that have some charismatic preacher, someone that's a leader. And it depends on who he is, on whether or not they become a cult or not. And there may be some churches that have become a cult to some extent by just following that charismatic leader, and the way that charismatic leader guides them, you listen to me, and because he is like a Diotrephes who wants the preeminence within the church, yeah, they could end up becoming a cult. But that's not what God wants. That's not what God expects of his people. And that's not what we choose to be here. Let's look at another characteristic of cultism. Cultism denies the Bible as the sole source of religious authority. The Bible is the complete authoritative guide. And we've emphasized that. And this, now we don't have spirit-guided men, directly guided by the Holy Spirit. But what we do have is the complete revelation that we're given by these spirit-guided men. You remember when Jesus was on the earth, he promised that the Spirit, in John 16, verse 13, would come and guide the apostles into all truth. The question is, was that fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit did come, and he did guide the apostles into all truth. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All that they needed in the first century was given. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 says that the word did not pass away. It endures forever. So I know that that all truth that was given in the first century has been preserved for us today. Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what we have in Scripture. That's the reason Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I know he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, because he made reference to the Old Testament Scriptures in verse 15. When he made mention that Timothy knew the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, from the time that he was a child. Well, the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had access to would be the Old Testament Scriptures, not the New, because they had not been written as yet. But in the very next verse, he then says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Scriptures are you referring to? Well, I know it's the Old Testament are included in that. But he's also including the Scriptures of that were written by the apostles and prophets of the New Covenant. And so when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about all the Scriptures that have been written by Spirit-guided men, which would include what was being written at the time Paul was writing this. And what he's saying is that these Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As the man of God would go out and preach today, he has all he needs in the Scriptures. These Scriptures that are given by inspiration of God are sufficient to guide him in whatever he needs to teach, whatever he needs to do, that would then accomplish, in order to accomplish the work that God has called upon his people to do. We have that instruction in the Scriptures. It is complete. It is sufficient. With the completion of the revelation, miraculous revelations are no longer available to mankind. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, Paul deals with the spiritual gifts. There were those in the church in the first century that were by the Holy Spirit given miraculous powers. There were those who had the gift of prophecy, able to proclaim the Word of God, directly guided by the Holy Spirit. There were those who had been given the gift of knowledge. The knowledge of God's will directly was given to them. They didn't get it by study. They got it by a direct revelation through the Spirit. There were those who had the gift of healings, the gift of miracles, to confirm this new revelation. But Paul, the church in Corinth, some there had wrong attitudes about these spiritual gifts, and it caused some division and schism within the body. And so Paul says in verse 31, I believe it is, of chapter 12, desire the better gifts. But I show unto you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is love. And that's what he talks about in chapter 13. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the necessity of love. That even though I have the gift of tongues and can speak it with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a bunch of noise, is what he's saying. In other words, I may have the spiritual gifts, but I don't have love, and I am nothing. He's emphasizing the importance of tempering the use of these spiritual gifts with love. But then notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. He's talking about that gift of prophecy. They will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. He's talking about the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a language that you never learned. The Holy Spirit gave them that power. Well, that's going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Talking about that gift of knowledge directly given to you by the Holy Spirit. When is that going to happen? He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, this revelation, direct knowledge given, prophecy being given, was in part at this time. He then says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, when the revelation was completed, that which is perfect, then that which is in part will then be done away. That's when the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge would then cease. But not love. Love will continue on. Now the point is, we don't have men today who are directly guided by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's will to us. What we have are the Scriptures. They are sufficient to guide us. That's all that we need. This is the all truth. So when a man gets up and he begins to say, well, God told me, and God has then, in a vision, revealed this to me, then you know that he's not speaking from God. Yeah, if he is, he's going to need to perform a miracle as they did in the first century to confirm that revelation. If he's not able to perform a miracle, then he is not of God. And according to this passage, that did cease those gifts, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge and prophecy. They ceased when the revelation was completed. And now what we have is the Word of God, the Bible, which is our source standard of authority. Man is not to add to, subtract from, or change in any way the Word of God. So each and every one of us, our responsibility is to look to the Scriptures and to abide by it, not to add to or take from. 2 John 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If we want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. I believe he's talking about the revelation there. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's a principle that you find throughout Scripture. You don't add to, you don't take from God's Word. That was true of the book of Revelation, but that is true of all of his revelation. And so, cultism denies that the Bible is the sole source of religious authority. They believe there's latter-day revelations. You listen to this charismatic leader who has the Spirit of God. You follow what he says. That's not true of any churches of Christ. We're ones who look just to the Bible as our standard of authority. There's only one head, Jesus Christ, and his words are completed in the Scriptures. And we need to look to those Scriptures to allow the Lord to guide us today. Let's look at another characteristic of cults. Cults practice isolationism. Cults isolate their members and subject them to brainwashing. This is how they can do brainwashing, is to isolate them from others. You know, it's hard to control the minds of the members when they're allowed to associate with people of the world. And so that's the reason they end up living in some type of monastic type of living in some monastery or some type of convent, or I can't think of the other word, but that's what they many times do. Well, the Lord did not want his followers to be monastic aesthetics, totally separated from the world in some type of convent, separated from the world. He wants his people to be lights in the world. He wants us to live in the world, to rub shoulders with people of the world. The challenge, then, is to be in the world, to be a good influence on the world, but not to be of the world. We see this indicated, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells he wants his disciples to be a light. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What he's saying, you need to go out and shine your light. So he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In order for Christians, for disciples of Christ, to be an influence on the world, they got to be out in the world shining their lights. Here Jesus is praying to the Father in John chapter 17, and he prays for the apostles. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now notice, he sends his apostles out into the world. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so here they are in the world. The Lord wants them to be in the world, to make a difference in the world. But the challenge is to live in the world and not to become of the world. And so he prays that God will keep them from the evil one. How is it that going to happen? He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Why is it that we emphasize so much that we need to have our heads in the book? Reading the book, just reading, saturating your mind with the Word of God. It's right here. That's how we're sanctified. Is as we commit our life to Jesus Christ, what we're committing our life to is to do His will, to live as He desires. And the only way we're going to know that is to go to His Word, the Bible. That's the reason we have meetings like this on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, at other times, is so that we can get into the book, that we can teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Get saturated in the Word of God, because that's how we're going to be sanctified and set apart. And that's how we can live in the world and not become of the world, how we can be lights in the world without becoming a part of it. And that is the challenge. But that's what the Lord wants. That's what He wants of His people. I don't have Philippians 2:15, but that's just another passage that says that we shine as lights in the world. That's what the Lord desires us to be. You know, Christ received sinners and ate with them. You remember in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Why did He do that? But if you read on in Luke 15, He gives the three parables. They are lost and need to be found. He's there to bring them to repentance. We see this in particular in Matthew chapter 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that was the mission of our Lord, to seek and to save that which is lost. To go out and to bring the lost to God. Bring them to repentance. And that's the mission of His church. The mission of His people is to go out and to bring the lost then to Him. That means we got to be in the world. And we need to shine our lights and to be teaching. Now, association with non-Christians is not inherently sinful. If that is the case, then one would need to leave the world. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he's talking about how the church needed to withdraw from one who had committed fornication with his own wife, one who was among them, one who was named a brother among them. But as he's talking about this, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He doesn't want that. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So one among them who had committed such a sin, he needed to be put away from among them so that he might see the seriousness of his sin and be led to repentance. But we're not to disassociate ourselves with people of the world. We need to bring them to the Lord's body, to the Lord's church. Bring them to repentance that they might be saved. Now, of course, one needs to be cautious. As we talked about this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. And so we need to be careful in our association with people of the world. As we associate with people, we need not to become so intimately associated with them that they then begin to influence us rather than us influencing them. And so we have to be careful in that respect. We are to test all things. As we're in the world, what do? We've got our heads in the book. We want to think as God thinks. We want to live as He has directed us, as Jesus lived. And so we end up testing the things that we encounter in this life with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 22, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. How is it that we're able to test to see whether something is good or evil? So that we can hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Well, the standard is God's Word. That's how we test. And remember what John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we test the teachers and make sure that what they're teaching is consistent with the Word of God if we're going to accept that teaching. If it's not, then we reject it. So, cults practice isolationism, not the Lord's church, not churches of Christ. And so that's not characteristic of cultism. And then this last one I want to talk about is cultism demands surrender of personal property. And that's usually, they want your money, and they, in some respects, demand it and coerce you into it in some ways. But that's not what the Lord wants in His church. Now, giving is required in the Bible, but the amount is determined by each disciple consistent with his or her ability. We talked about this in our class Wednesday night. We're studying in 1 Corinthians, and we were in verses 1 through 4. You remember, as we looked at this, Paul says now concerning the collection for the saints. I don't have this up on the screen, but we gave a definition. William Barclay, in his commentary, defines collection as that which was different than a tax. You know, the Greeks had the tax that was imposed upon them. They were obligated to give. But then these collections were things that people would give freely out of the generosity of their heart in order to help certain ones. And this is the word that's used here. And this is a collection for the saints, not a tax that the Lord has imposed upon His church. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And I think it's in verse 3 of this, and we made this point Wednesday night, he uses the word gift. He says in verse 3, And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. The gift is this collection. It's called a gift here. That word gift comes from the word charis, which is the word for grace. It's translated grace in all of these grace passages, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is that which is freely given out of one's mercy and grace that it is given. It's a gift that is given from the generosity of one's heart. That's what this was. And that's what God wants it to be when we give. And it is that which comes from the generosity of our heart, not that which is coerced. Now, we are obligated to give. The Lord wants us to do that. But what He wants us to do is make sure we have the right kind of heart. So it's not just giving. What did He say in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7? That not grudgingly or necessity. We're to give not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. How does He want us to give? He wants us to give not just because, not because I have to, thinking, oh, okay, I guess I'll put this in there. It's because we want to. Cheerfully means with joy. I am glad to have the opportunity to give. And He gives the example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how they gave that way. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and they really pleaded with Paul to give out of their poverty. That's what the Lord wants. And that's the giving that is taught in the giving that we give in the church. That's the reason He says, storing up as he may prosper, as each gives, is according to how one prospers. He makes his own decision. There's no specific percentage that we are told to give. Each one makes his own decision. Look at some other passages in Acts 11, verse 29, when the disciples, I think it was in Antioch, determined to send relief to the disciples in Judea because of, I think it was a famine there. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, but each according to his ability. Also in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. How much do you give according to what you have? According to your ability, you make your decision. And isn't that what he said when he spoke to Ananias in Acts 5, you know, here in Acts, a contribution was being made for needy saints in Jerusalem, and there were those who would sell possessions, and they would bring the proceeds from those possessions and lay it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was then made to everyone who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira had a possession, and they sold it. They brought part of the price and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they said this is all we had received in the selling of the possession. They evidently wanted the praise of men, but they didn't want to give all of it. So they lied about it. Notice what Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5 and verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, this possession was yours to do as you chose. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You had control over that, not us. You had control over what you would do with the proceeds. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The decisions we make is personal decisions in our giving on the first day of the week. And that's what we teach. And as we mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so if I'm going to give, and I should give liberally, but I need to make sure my heart's right. Get my heart right. Why am I giving? The work of the Lord. This is the greatest work that's ever been given to man. Carrying the gospel to the world. Where there are needy saints. We're helping people who are in need or are not able to take care of themselves. Whatever it is, as we give to do these great works, that's the focus. This is the Lord's work. And I'm giving because, not because I'm just expecting, it's because this is the greatest work. I want to give, and that's how we ought to be giving. If I'm not giving that way, then I probably ought not to be giving. Now, I need to be giving, but I need to get my heart right and make sure my heart is in that giving. That's what we teach as a church. This is not characteristic of cultism. So, the Church of Christ is not a cult. Its only head is Jesus Christ and not some human charismatic type leader. Its sole source of authority is the Bible and encourages people to study it for themselves, each one looking to Jesus' words for guidance. It does not isolate its members and subject them to brainwashing. It does not seek to control the minds of others contrary to their wills and the will of God. We expect people to study it for themselves, to come to the conclusions themselves, not to brainwash them. It teaches and practices free will giving according to biblical principles rather than coerce giving. And so we're not a cult. And so if ever you find someone coming to you and saying, well, the Church of Christ is a cult, hope some things we've said will help you to say, well, no, that's not really true. And talk about really who we are as a church of Christ. There may be some here this evening. You're subject to the invitation of our Lord. If there are, we want to encourage you to come to Jesus tonight. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.